teaching, which was discerning discipleship from devilship. And we got as far as the first point. And I really think, you can laugh all you want, but I really think the Lord took us down that little rabbit hole as we dealt with a review for maybe some of us, but for others it was like, yeah, you know, I need to hear this. The fact that the Scriptures teach, in particular under Paul, that the Lord has removed this Adamic sin nature from those who are regenerate. And what we're left with is the body. We're left with the flesh and the weaknesses thereof, you know, the weaknesses of the mind. And that's the primary meaning of sarx in the New Testament. On occasion, and the context in which you find the word flesh, sarx in Greek in the New Testament, will tell you whether it's a reference to somebody's sin, personal sin, their proneness to follow after, if they're regenerate, to follow after the law of sin, which remains within, which is not the sin nature. They're two separate categories. There's no biblical, exegetical link between the two that would make us think that that's just another way of Paul saying the fallen nature, the Adamic sin nature. And so when we see that term flesh, sometimes it's body. Sometimes it just means the physical. Sometimes it means the weaknesses of the mind, or the weaknesses of the body relative to the passions. Now remember, your desire for things like food, sex, to make a good living, those are not bad. Those are not sin. They're just out of control, and it becomes sin when we violate what Scripture has to say about those things, okay? So I don't want us to be hung up like that. One of the great things about becoming mature in Christ is you really do start to become free in regards to, you know, oh gosh, that thought I just said, oh God, please forgive me of that. I really repent. And it's like you've done that like 20 times in the last hour, and it's like I'm not going to keep doing this anymore because I'm not going to ask him because he's probably tired of hearing me. See, that's just ridiculous. That's just nonsense. We don't want to be bound up, you know, with something like that. So when we started dealing with this first point on the outline today under the title of Discerning Discipleship from Devilship, we talked about first the distinctives of discipleship. And there were three distinctives in particular. That's word, truth, and freedom. And it's important to remember who Jesus is talking to here. We're going to read the text in a second. It's important to remember that he's talking to a group of just general folks there in Jerusalem who are Jewish, but then there is the one main group called the... See, sometimes when I talk, you begin to fade, it turns into a white noise, and then I do that, it's like, what? What just happened? The one group that keeps getting referred to in the 8th chapter in particular that Jesus is talking to called... the Jews. And who are the Jews that he keeps referring to in the 8th chapter? There you go. Some of them, at least some of the members of the Sanhedrin, it's possible they all were. That's that Jewish ruling class that governed the people of Judea, the Israel of that time. There's about 70 of them on that board, if you will, the Sanhedrin. And it's the Sanhedrin right now, as we're studying the 8th chapter, right now when this 8th chapter is going down, it's the Sanhedrin that is actively pursuing murder plots against the Lord Jesus. And this has been going on, you know, for months and months now. And we've already seen some of that as it's been going on. So he's addressing these things to them. So we'll pick up at the 31st verse and read down through verse 37 together. John 8, starting at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So we're going to get that finished up tonight, just those thoughts that he's saying to them. You talk about confrontational, right? And, you know, Jesus is having no problem calling, as you would, a spade here. He's going to tell them in just a few verses down the road, you're of your father, the devil. Exactly. And you want to do his will. He was a liar from the beginning. You know, when he speaks a lie. There is no truth in him. And that's who you are of. So he obviously, you know, he needs a course from Zig Ziglar or something on how to influence, you know, and draw people to himself. But Jesus just didn't seem to care about that too much. It was all about truth, and it was all about establishing guilt from guiltlessness, salvation from damnation, sin from freedom from sin, you know, and making those categories distinct and clear, not muddying the waters, you see. So the distinctives of discipleship we found out in verse 31 are those three items. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. Remember, I pointed you back last week to verse 30, correct? Verse 30, many of those people, as he spoke, came to believe in him. And I told you to write down chapter 2, verses what? 23, 25. There you go, 23 through 25. That is a that's the passage that we keep coming back to. John has established it from the beginning that just because John in his gospel says certain people believed in him, we're trained through our evangelical thinking that that means they are saved at that moment. Not necessarily, because we find out that Jesus himself did not establish his faith or believe back towards them when these people believed in him. Why? Because he knew what was in all men. It says in, I'll just read it to you. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 23, at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. We already know that signs do not save, do they? It just establishes identity. It authorizes the words that Jesus is speaking. The signs don't save. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. He was not epistusin himself back to them. Jesus, in other words, the frame here of the grammar, it's once again, you know, we've got that present, or rather imperfect active indicative taking place. So he is continuously and regularly refusing to entrust himself back to them. He's not giving himself back to them, but they just believed in him. But Jesus will not give himself epistuin with the root pistuo for I believe. He is not believing back to them. It also implies, I think very strongly, especially according to the theology of John's gospel, that since faith is a gift, saving faith is a gift, Jesus, they can say, I believe in you, but Jesus is not giving his faith to them. See? Galatians 2:16, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 3:26, I think it is. I might be off right there. All speak about the fact that saving faith belongs to Christ, and that's a gift. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you, given to you to believe. See, and that keeps coming up in John's gospel. John chapter 6 brings that up, and we've already seen that. So he was not entrusting himself back to them. He did not need anyone to testify concerning man because he knew what was in man. So just because they're saying, I believe in you, guess what? He's not giving his faith to them. And the sin nature is not removed. It's still there. See? So when we read back in John 8 that these people believed in him, and then 31, these Jews who believed in him, that's pretty clear who he's talking to. And then the Jews, the reference to the Jews keeps coming up throughout the text. Hopefully you wrote this down and put this little chain reference together last Wednesday. I told you from verse 31 of John 8:31, where it says the Jews, I said right up there, right next to that, verse 48. And then we go down to 48, and it establishes the same group of people that he's talking to. So verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, same group. And then you put verse 52 right next to 48. 52 right next to 48, and he looked down, the Jews said to him, so on. And then next to verse 52, you put verse 57. So the Jews said to him in verse 57. And then, so that there's no misunderstanding whatsoever, in verse 59, they're the ones that pick up stones and try to murder him, try to put God to death. See, it's the same Jews who believed in him. Well, I don't know what they believed. They believed a lot of different things. They believed he was a great worker, a great teacher. You know, I don't know what they believed, but it wasn't salvific belief. I stressed that to you last week. I don't ever get tired of re-stressing that to you. Just because somebody says, you say to somebody, and I think it's kind of a pablum sort of term. Is he a believer? Are you a believer? Is she a believer? What the heck does that mean anymore? You know, it used to be code in Christianese that they're regenerate. Well, the better term to say is what I just said. Use the theological term, which is taken from the Greek of John's gospel. Are they regenerate? 9 times out of 10, the person's going to look at you, you know, deer in the headlights. Then you'll just have to tell them what regeneration means. And if you say born again, they'll go, oh, you know. But even then, that's not really sufficient, you know, because people think they're born again because they walked the sawdust trail. They think that they're born again because they had an emotional experience at camp, at Bible camp, and they threw their pine cone into the fire. People think they're born again for they were brought up in the Lutheran Church, the Roman Catholic Church. They were baptized when they were babies. Well, Lutheranism and Romanism teaches that you are born again, regenerate, saved, a child of God, the moment the water hits your little noggin. That's the theology. I've witnessed it on more than one occasion. So has my wife. See? And it's just completely egregious. It's another gospel. It's that which brings cursing, according to Paul in Galatians 1, 6 through 8. So he's saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, so word number one is the first distinctive of discipleship, then you are truly disciples of mine. I've already done this last week, so I'm not repeating it. Verse 32, you will know the truth. That's the second distinction of discipleship. Third, and the truth will make you free. And from that point on is where we headed over to Romans, and we talked about the freedom from sin, which is he is going to bring up in this context, but I gave you a kind of a head start last week. The only thing I want to have you refocus on for just a second before we get into the second point is the top of 32, where Jesus says, when you continue in my word, then 32, you will know the truth. And I think those first two words before truth is important. Know the truth. Not be aware of the truth. Not be familiar with the truth. Not have a cup of coffee with the truth. Not I share, a seat on a bus with the truth. But that you will know it intellectually, spiritually, theologically, conceptually, experientially. Know this truth. That is an implied. Listen carefully to me. If he says, if you abide in my word, you're living in the word, right? Which means you're studying it, you're in the word. Then he says, the result of that will be knowing the truth. You know what that implies? Being kept from anything that isn't the truth. Being kept from error. That's fabulous. That's fabulous. If you ever, is there a promise somewhere in the word of God where he says he'll keep us from error? You know, you have to read the Bible on the Bible's terms. Sometimes the Bible doesn't say it the way you're thinking it should be said, a certain thing. But it is saying it. It's saying it on its own terms. Like people want to say, well, Jesus never called himself God. But they're looking for a passage that's got, and Jesus said to them, I am God. That's what they're looking for, or something along those lines. But Jesus did call himself God, and you know better than that because I've shown you many places where he used one of the divine titles for himself. You know, and the Jews recognized it too because they tried to kill him, stone him, take him out, push him over the cliff, you know, hometown. I don't know. Maybe we shouldn't go back to Los Angeles. Just get ourselves killed. So, yeah. So you will know the truth, and the result of that is an experiential freedom from sin. Now, there's a lot I'd like to say about that right now, but let us move along to the second point. And that is we're moving from the distinctives of discipleship now to the deception of devilship. First, and the last three points here, are he is emphasizing devilship. Recognize what it is that you are not to be, that is not godlike. And he's talking to the Jewish leadership, and he's stressing the fact this is who you are. And he's outing them in front of everybody. He's pulling the veil off and exposing them, the cancer for what they are. It's very similar to Matthew 23, where he says, scribes, Pharisees, what? Hypocrites. Not six times, not seven times, eight times in Matthew 23, he speaks about them. Corrupt. Whitewashed tombs inside, rotting men's bones. That's who you are. See? So, We'll first look at this deception of devilship, then the definition of devilship, and then the declaration of devilship. First, verses 33 through 34. This first deception of devilship is a self-deception because the Jews think that their ethnic descent makes them good with God. And, of course, John the Baptist spoke to this earlier, didn't he? God, you know, can raise up seed of Abraham out of these. Yeah. So don't think that you're some hot stuff. Verse 33. They, the Jews who believed in him, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." That's the first thing out of their mouth. He tells them, he says, "You believe in me?" Okay, here's where, this is one of the main reasons we know that this is not a salvific belief. Because a salvific belief bows the knee, submits, wants Christ's word, wants to know his truth, wants to be set free by him. Because you're transformed from within. The Adamic fallen nature is removed. And now you want the Lord. See, you were a runner, not anymore. And so the first thing they want to say to him after he propositions them that abide in my word, you'll know the truth, you'll be free. Well, they didn't like that. Here's their reason why they don't want his word, that they don't want to know the truth from Jesus, and they don't want to be free. Here's the number one reason that they give, 33. We are Abraham's descendants, his sperma. We are his seed. And of course, they're saying a mouthful right there. We're saying we are the inheritors of this righteousness that Abraham received from God. Not because of the faith that Abraham responded to God in, Genesis the 15th chapter, and then received his God's righteousness, but because they're just of his lineage. See, it's salvation by default. By default. No such thing. You know, it's like learning the Bible by osmosis by sticking it under your pillow and laying Bible study? Yeah, man. How long? Oh, 8 hours. Easy. Easy. You know, I just stuck it under my pillow and just it wafted up into my. Yeah, okay. By default, no. We're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Because they didn't respond directly to the fact that in 31 he says, continue or abide, live in my word. They're not really responding to that. They're not really responding to the second thing he said, know the truth then, because you're abiding in my word. They're not really responding to that. But what they caught on was that last thing, being free. And immediately you can see by their response, they weren't thinking of freedom from sin, were they? They were thinking of freedom from men. You know, slavery. And the one thing that was uppermost in their minds that the Jews absolutely hated at the time, living there in Judea at this time, was what? Stinking Romans. They absolutely hated being under their hand. You got the Herods, you know, that have been ruling over us, and they're set there by Rome, you know, and Herod, the Herodian line, they were a bunch of Edomites. They were of the line of Esau. They were a cursed line. And that line was ending because as of AD 70, all the Edomites were wiped out. They were wiped out by the Romans. From that point on, they're gone. They're vanished from history. Exactly like Old Testament scripture said would exactly happen. They hated the fact that the Roman soldiers were walking around all the time and bothering the people and exerting themselves. That's why do you think Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, that if someone comes up to you and says, carry my pack for a mile, carry it. Jesus says, carry it for 2 miles. Because the Roman soldiers had the right under Roman rule to conscript anybody, you know, that they were ruling over. Here, carry my pack. Ugh! But they could only do it for a Roman mile. Anything past that, then the soldier would get in trouble. That's why Jesus said, fight fire with fire, carry it 2 miles. Because by carrying it 2 miles, guess what happens? He gets in trouble. This is exactly what Jesus wanted to happen. That was the just thing to do. They hated the fact that they were under these Romans. Old Pilate, you know, over them like he was. And the fortress of Antonio was right there next to the Temple Mount. And there was a causeway that came down from the fortress down into the temple. And the soldiers had immediate access to go in right there and disrupt or stop a riot or something like that. They didn't want any of that. They hated it. And so this is what they're thinking when they say to Jesus, how is it that you can say you will be free? We've never, middle of 33, never been enslaved to anyone. Oh, really? I believe they're forgetting about something. What do you think it is? Yeah, it was that little sojourn in Egypt. Is that little tryst down there or something? How about all those years in Egypt? Now, you were a slave. But they just let that go. And I don't know why. But when you're fighting against the word, like they were doing right there, you don't think straight. You don't remember everything. You trip up. Because you've got to focus. You're already internally, you're already angry. You don't want what this Jesus is saying. And Jesus is not saying, I'd like to make a suggestion. Would you guys just give me a minute? He doesn't talk that way. Notice how he talks. He says, for instance, in verse 34, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, and I'm not ready to exegete that yet, so we're not that fast. He says, I say to you, as opposed to Rabbi Shlomo says, Rabbi Akrabar says, right? And they're quoting each other all the time. But Jesus comes with his own authority. Why? Because the Father authorized him at his baptism. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. What? Listen. Yeah, listen to him. Akuo him. Understand him is the meaning right there. Yeah. Understand him. Okay. And so, what do you mean? We've never been enslaved to anybody, bottom of 33. How is it that you say you will become free? Well, see, they're not spiritual people because he's speaking about spiritual terms, Jesus is. Freedom from a spiritual enslavement. But this answer underscores the fact that they were physical, that they were of the... Yeah, they were fleshed out. Not only just of the flesh, but of the flesh in the sense of the corrupt, foul, black, cancerous, pus-filled sin nature is still inside. And it's ruling and it's reigning and it's directing them. See? Yeah. So how is it that you will say you will become free? Well, Jesus is quick to answer them. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, amen and amen I say to you. Not truly, truly. Now that's not a wrong translation, okay? But the essence behind the Jewish meaning of amen. John is writing in Greek, but he's telling us about Jewish thinking. He's putting his Greek into Jewish thinking. The book of Revelation, exact same way. Eventually, we'll do that again. We'll do Revelation again. It's been a number of years, but we'll go through that again. And I mean, it's John's thinking like a Jew, but he's writing it out in Greek, okay? So here you've got the two Greek words for the Hebrew, omein, omein. And in Greek, it's amen. And then the transliteration in English is exactly the same thing. Not translation, transliteration. That's where you take the character or the alphabets of one language and you transliterate it to the exact sound frequency, phonetically, into the language that you're translating into at that time. So it's direct, straight across. And the word amen is a word of what? Do you remember? What? Yeah, I just heard it. Sealing. It's a word of sealing. In other words, what the word amen does is it seals a proposition that is made and makes it true. When Jesus does it, he does it not once, but yeah. And that is a Hebraic concept of doubling a thing, which absolutely establishes it beyond reproach that what I'm about to say or what has been said that I seal with a double amen or something I'm going to say and I precede it with a double amen is absolutely fact. And so amen, amen, and then I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now he's answering their question at the bottom of 33. They say to him, how is it that you say, and there's almost a sneer that goes with the you right there when the Jews say, how is it that you say? It's like, how dare you speak to us? This, look at my stuff. Look what I got wearing. Check out my collar. I got the backwards collar on, man. How is it that you can say to me, They did not consider Jesus an equal in any way, shape, or form. They disdained him. So how is it that you say you will become free? So Jesus tells them, everyone who commits sin, bottom of 34, is the slave of sin. Oh, he's talking about sin. Well, immediately, the members of the Sanhedrin would have thought, well, that's not me, because I don't sin.
I'm just plotting to kill you.
Yes, yes, but I'm doing it with God's approval, because we all agree in the Sanhedrin, not 100%, because there's Nicodemus, there's Joseph of Arimathea, they weren't in on this, you know, but we're all in agreement that this is the will of God, because we all, there, remember I told you about, told you before about this power in a group setting, and that a group setting gets behind a person, even if that person is wrong about what they're saying or proposing, that they feel empowered because you're in agreement with me. That's what keeps the blinders on and makes it right, because it's just our little group, okay? But as soon as you take it out and expose it to other types of thought, especially in the Christian realm, then things become not so stable and not so absolute. Well, here, that's kind of what's happening right here. Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, the word commit right there, that's poion. And what we've got here grammatically is we have another present active particle, a participle, excuse me. Present active participle, and we have another static present. You know why I say static present, right? Because there are at least seven other forms of the present tense in the Greek New Testament. And this is the static, which means it's the, you might want to use the word normal or general, forward continuous action. Forward motion, continuous action. Something that is regular or habitual. Those are the words, the English words that I use to amplify a word, a Greek verb in a present tense for you. So it's like it's immediate. So Jesus says, here's why you're a slave. Anybody who poion, anybody who commits or performs or does, and this is even better, works sin on a regular, habitual, continuous basis. In other words, that's their life. One who is not regenerate is sinning when they're doing good, because it's not to the glory of God. You know why? Because they're in an unregenerate, hell-bound, spiritually pus-filled state, and they can't glorify God. No sinner can glorify God. Is a regenerate person a sinner? Why? Why not? I mean, that was easy for you to say no, but tell me why. Why as a regenerate person, according to what I've taught you before from the text, why are they not sinners? Okay, easy now. Show of hands. That's good, man. You all got something to say. Anne, go first. Okay, the sin nature is being... And what do you mean by that? What effect does that have on whether I am a sinner or not?
Because if Christ has revealed himself to you, the two can't coexist.
Right, okay, that's
Christ
good.
He doesn't
sidle up next to my sin nature inside of me and say, I believe we can work together on this. We can stay in the same location. No. Okay. Frank.
Well, the Bible doesn't call a regenerate person a sinner.
Okay, I like that. Now, are you sure about that, brother? You sure? I don't know. Seems to me, man, that believers can sin, though. Can a believer sin? I'm not trying to trick you. Frank's got that look in his eye. I've seen it before, and it's saying to me, I ain't walking into that. You can just go talk to somebody else now. I mean,
these things to you.
What?
I write these things to you, little children, and, you know, that you don't sin, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. So if we're still in the flesh.
So we can still sin.
Well, we're in the flesh. We will.
We can still sin. That's absolute. What else is in us that guarantees that from time to time, that's going to happen? What's it called? What else is in us? Yeah! Ugh! The law of sin. Okay? And we find that in Romans 7, verse 23. Romans 7:23. Well, Tony was having mercy on me. He was seeing that nobody was responding, so I'm just going to give him something, you know, but got to keep the pastor going, you know. That is, man. Stick that foot out there, okay? All right, so believers can sin, but okay, now if I sin, how come then I am not categorized as a sinner? Let me just make this absolute statement, which you already heard me say. only individuals in the New Testament who are referred to as sinners are ones who do so continuously, regularly, habitually. In other words, they're driven by their sin nature. That nature hasn't been removed yet. But nowhere in the New Testament is a believer, a regenerate person, referred to as a
sinner.
Yeah, it doesn't exist. It's not there. The only place that throws people is when Peter is over there, or Peter, when Paul is talking to Timothy, and he's in 1 Timothy, and he speaks about his past life in Judaism as a sinner, and then he says, God had mercy on me, the worst of all sinners. Okay, but he's not referring to himself as sinning then. Was he the worst of all sinners as the Apostle Paul? Please. Of course not. The very man that taught us that are we to sin more so that grace might abound? God forbid. Meganoito. It can't be in Greek. It can't be. It's not possible. You can't because you're new in Christ. Okay. So here is Jesus, and he says, amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who works continuously, regularly, and it's a participle, so it's working, committing, doing, that's in English, that's the participle in English, is the, bottom of 34, slave of sin. And there's your 1 John 3, verses 6 and 9 scenario. And funny, not funny haha, but funny ho ho. Does anybody know what that means? I, to this day, still don't know what that means. What do you mean, funny haha, but funny ho-ho? I don't know what that means. Okay, but in 1 John 3 and verse 6, old John, he says, look, no one who abides in him, armatia, present tense active of the verb for sin, no one who abides in him can continuously, regularly, habitually sin. Well, if you're abiding in him, which Jesus said, we just read it in John 8, you know, what's the first distinctive of being a disciple? If my word abides in you. So he says, if you're abiding in him, you can't continue to sin. No one who, armatia, present tense, continues to sin has seen him or knows him. So that's just flat out. Then he speaks about little children, make sure no one who deceives you. 8, he who practices sin is of the devil. Wonder where he got that. We got that from his master in John chapter 8. And then look at 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. The continuous aspect of sin. Now, the New American Standard translators have put practices in there to amplify and bring out the present tense of the verb of armatia. Okay? So they've put practices in there. And I approve of that. I think that's good. I wish they'd have done it a little more consistently, like in verse 6. Where it says, no one who abides in him practices sin. They should have done that, in my opinion, but, you know, what do I know? No one who is born of God, verse 9, practices sin. Why? Because his, God's, seed abides in him. What's the seed of God? Well, 1 Peter 1:23 says the seed of God is the Word. It's the seed of the Word that makes one born again, Peter says. It's the seed of the Word. And so John, under the same direction of the same Holy Spirit, under the same inspiration, says the reason when you're born of God you don't continue to practice sin is because God's seed, the seed of the Word, is in you. This is the meaning of Jesus' parable of the sower. Remember what he said? The Son of Man is the sower. The seed is the Word of God. And out it goes. And it goes into four different types of soil. Good thing you weren't sitting there, brother. I just saw some oral extrapolation just go out there in the moisture content sense. Yeah, see how I kind of fluffed that up? I just spit at you, brother. Okay, all right. No, so the seed goes out into these different types of soil, which represent different types of people. All right, so the seed abides in him. Verse 9, he cannot continue to sin, armatia in the present tense. He cannot, the Greek is adunatas, unable, no power to. See, when you're born again, the sin nature can't stay. That is deactivated. That plug is pulled, see. So you can't continue to sin. It's not possible. Doesn't mean that you won't sin. It means you can't continue to practice sin in the way that you did before when you were under the control of the Adamic fallen nature. He cannot sin, verse 9 says, because he is born of God. So he's restrained from that. He's restrained from that. That's why when you come under some kind of a temptation, when I've come under some kind of a temptation, and it's so strong, right, and you fall through, you fall into it, you go ahead and give yourself to it, that you feel so bad while it's happening. And after it's done, you're like immediately going to God. Once it's done, it's like you're not condemned in the sense of an unregenerate sinner is condemned. But what you sense, you know, that feeling of guilt, you know what that feeling is? That feeling is you've just gone against your divine nature. Divine nature? Second Peter, I guess if I say it enough.
Okay, cool. Second Peter.
One four. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Redemption. Second Peter 1:4. We are partakers of the divine nature. What? You think the divine, this is what Anne was talking about earlier. You think the divine nature can cohabit with the cancerous Adamic? No. You're either new in Christ or you're not. It's not some fence, you know, trapeze walking life in regards to your Christianity. It's in, you're all in, or you're all out. It's no in between. You're all in. And if you're all in, when I start teaching some of this stuff like you're getting, especially the last two Wednesdays, it clarifies and you go, yeah, I am all in because the authority of the Scripture says he's removed it. And you go, I know I'm a believer. I know I've been given Christ's saving faith. I know I'm a partaker of the divine nature. I know the old man was crucified with him and the body of sin has been what? Katargeo, deactivated or rendered powerless, but I like deactivated. That's my personal thing in regards to that, okay? All right, so back to John chapter 8. This is fabulous what Jesus is saying. They're thinking, wait, you're saying we're supposed to be physical slaves? How is it that we're going to become free? We've never been slaves, you know? And so Jesus says, amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who continues to commit sin is the slave of sin. He is the doulos of sin. Now, don't be afraid, but go to Romans 6 and look at verse 16. The slave of sin. He who continuously, regularly, habitually commits sin is the slave of sin. But you're not. And Paul's going to underscore that. The believer, the regenerate one, is not a slave of sin. Verse 16 of Romans 6. Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So Bob Dylan wrote a pretty cool song back when he was some kind of a Christian. I don't know. I mean, I'm not here to judge his soul. That's not my job. But Bob Dylan on his, I thought it was a really good album. I had it. It's called Slow Train Coming. No? No? Yeah? Okay. Oh, no, I suck at Bob Dylan imitations. That would be bad. You know, no, I can't do it. Okay. So he says, he's got this song. It's called You Gotta Serve Someone. So he says, it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you gotta serve someone. And I... You know, okay, his theology is not, you know, pristine or anything, but the clarity is there. You know, it's no fence sitting. It's all in or all out. See, either way. And when you're all out, you're all in to you're all out, right? So you're going to serve one or the other. And so what Paul is saying here in verse 16, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin or of obedience resulting in righteousness. He doesn't offer a third choice. There is no third or fourth category. It's either sin or it's obedience. It's sin resulting in death, cut off from God, or it's, and by the way, that death right there, that's not temporary death, that's the eternal death. Because if you're a slave, a doulos, and the first century slaves, you know, the first century Roman slaves, they had the marks of their owners branded on them. You know, Paul even talks about that at the end of Galatians in the 6th chapter. He says, from this point on, let no man bother me, for I bear in my body the bond marks of Christ Jesus. See? And he knew the Galatians would understand that because he's an absolute slave. He's owned by Christ. See? So it's one way or the other. He says, but, 17, thanks be to God that, I love this, you'll love it too, though you were slaves of sin, implying that, no more. In fact, it's even stronger than an implication. This isn't even an implication. This is an absolute that demands that you flip the coin. If I was a slave of sin, that means I can't be a slave now in Christ. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, which you couldn't do before regeneration, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And it's the form of teaching that freed you from being a slave to sin. 18. And having been freed from sin, you became, you're still a slave. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. Okay? And having been freed from sin, you became a slave, but it's a slave of righteousness. Well, when was I freed from sin? Well, according to Paul, in Romans 6, it's verse 6. For we know that our old man was crucified with him, body of sin might be rendered powerless or deactivated so that we may no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, he who has died is freed or acquitted from the charges of sin against them. He was died. When did I die? When Christ died. When he said, when he breathed his last and said, Tetelestai, John's Gospel 19, it is finished, or the debt has been paid. The debt has been paid. And he bowed his head and he released his spirit. That's when I died. That's when Keith, Sandy, Julie, Carrie, Frank, Mary, Tony, Larry, Ann were the only ones that Christ died for. How about that? I thought that was marginally funny. I guess I got a marginal chuckle out of it. Okay, I got what I thought I should get. All right, having said that, go back to John 8. You see how I controlled myself there in the 6th chapter of Romans? And we're right back to John 8. Now, there is this deception then that is made clear to us. The deception of devilship is ethnic descent. We're Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's descendants. We haven't been slaves to anybody, you know. Because I'm a descendant of Abraham, therefore I can't be a slave. And Jesus says, no, you're a nonstop, regular tense, moving forward, habitual, prime time, right now, sinner who doesn't stop. He doesn't stop, she doesn't stop. And so that makes you a slave to sin. Now with that subject of slavery, that brings us to then the third point. And that's the definition of devilship, which Jesus says is slavery. Look at verse 35. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now, that can be a little hard to grab a hold of, the average person reading that. What does he mean by that? What Jesus is doing is he is commenting on, and we've already introduced it, the normal slave-master relationship within the Roman Empire. Okay? A slave, one who owns a slave, and it's very common, and there's some fascinating, by the way, socioeconomic and cultural studies of the first century and the Roman Empire relative to the slavery issue. And, of course, this is a good thing to study because Paul makes, as you've already seen in Romans 6, he makes liberal use of this idea of a doulos, a slave. Now, a doulos, a slave, is not a servant. One of the issues I have with our King Jimmy Bible is that oftentimes when the Greek reads doulos for slave, it's translating diakonos or something like that as a servant or a minister, and it's not. That's incorrect. The doulos is a slave. There were all kinds of slaves in the Roman Empire. Some people indebted themselves, and so the only out that they had was selling themselves and maybe even their family into slavery. The debt was just so high they could never pay it. And this is the only way they could keep from getting thrown out into the streets and starving to death is just sell yourself into slavery. Now, not all slave owners in the Roman Empire were despots and were walking around with a whip on their belts and they'd get you anytime they could. That was not the case. Sometimes there was abuse. Sure. Sure there was. A slave lived or died in the Roman Empire at the behest of his master. It's just it. It's just it. And so when Jesus says here, 35, that the slave does not remain in the house forever, there's the possibility that a slave could be sold off. There's a possibility that the slave could be taken out and be killed by his master. Now, that was illegal, by the way, but men did it anyway, and they just sort of, you know, detached any markings that made reference to them as their master, or buried the body, or, you know, did something with it. You could do that, but it wasn't profitable to do that. It was better to, you know, slaves were chattel. They were property, and there was money to be made in the selling of slaves, all right? So Jesus says, you know, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. That's temporal. The slave of sin has a temporal existence. There is nothing eternal about their existence. They have no eternity to look forward to in the quality, positive sense. Eternal life in heaven with Christ, that kind of thing. They are eternal beings. They don't just poof out. The Bible doesn't teach of the annihilation of the soul or the spirit. The consciousness does go on. It never stops. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, he became a living soul. That means unending. It's ongoing. There's no end to that soul. The only thing that ends is this body, you know. See, the earthbound, compact car that we walk around in. That's the temporal aspect. Well, now he says relative to the idea of sin, the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. So they're tenuous. They're unstable. But the son does remain forever. You know why? Because the son of the master, this is what Jesus means by this, the son of the master in the house, he's the firstborn, and he's getting the inheritance. That means he's inheriting all the slaves, as well as all the house, all the finances, all the responsibilities that goes with that. The son abides forever. He will always be a member of that household. Even if he goes out and changes his name, he's still a member of the household by lineage. He could cut himself off legally, you know, but Jesus is not stretching it that far. He's just speaking in general terms as to what they understood relative to slavery at that time. So the son does remain forever. Now 36. So, conclusion, Jesus, if the son, and of course he's talking about who? Himself, correct. Jesus is talking about himself. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. See, the owner of the slave, in this case the Son, had the power to free. That's another positive thing. They had the power to set that slave free, to make a complete remission of the debtorship, wipe it out, to give them the paperwork. In fact, Paul even uses that type of thinking when he talks about the deed that is written out, and it frees the slave. When a slave in the Roman Empire was freed, it was not a temporary freedom. They were granted a piece of paper. You've heard me give this illustration before. You go to the slave market, to the slave block. You could buy a slave, take him down, and then the seller of the slave would now grant title, like to a car or to a house. Now you have title on this property. This living being is now your property. You have title to this now. You can, because you would do this in the slave market. If you chose, I just bought this slave, right? I can walk myself right over to another table, and I could file the paperwork, pay the fee, the purchase price, and that slave would not only be free from my service, but this is the way the Roman contract reads. Once the purchase price has been paid, and that slave has been remitted and set free, they can never be a slave to anybody again. That's why the perfect work of Christ on the cross eliminates the sin nature. Otherwise, you'd still be a slave. You'd have to be a slave. But these poor Jews, the ones who believed in him, They weren't getting it. They didn't have the spiritual wherewithal to understand what he's saying. He says, if the Son makes you free, 36, you will be free indeed. Indeed is antos. It means it's a sense of absolutism. You will be absolutely free. Absolutely free. Well, wait a minute. If I still got a sin nature, I'm not absolutely free. See? The Bible will have none of this nonsense. Just won't. I think I told you last week, I've seen this, and just within the last year, I think I've been drilling you this with you guys, okay? But I've seen this, you know, for years, commentaries, this kind of a thing. You know, it's amazing to me how many commentators just make a sort of a tacit reference, you know, to the undoing and removal of the Adamic fallen nature. Now there is no Bible term, Bible, that says Adamic fallen nature. You know, there is fallen in Adam, but that's just a theological term that we have coined to bring a lot of theological, biblical information into a manageable package. See, so we'll talk about the doctrine of propitiation, or we'll talk about the doctrine of sanctification, or we'll talk about, you know, any number of different, you know, or the doctrine of the Trinity. People get all upset. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Well, your name isn't in the Bible either, so I guess, you know, you must not be real. You know, we're not Trinity in the Bible. But the concept that is explained by the package term Trinity is in the Bible and is rife from Genesis to Revelation. See, so people get uptight about, you know, stuff like this. But this idea about the sin nature has to be removed. I mean, look, Ephesians 2:3. You were by nature what? Yeah, which implies. Thank you. Not anymore, but no more. You were, but no more. Well, the only way I can't be by nature a child of wrath is my sin nature has to be katargeo. It must be unplugged, deactivated. Has to be. Because now I'm a partaker of the divine nature. And what does it say next? Having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. It's like that end of the movie, you know. This is what happens when you're born again. It's like that end of that movie. Oh, let me pick a movie real quick. Something we've all seen. Star Wars, the first movie, okay? The first one. You've all seen it, right? Please, we're all, okay, good. All right. So some 10-year-old is watching this. What's a Star Wars? I don't know. So, the end of Star Wars, and Luke has, you know, they're in the, where are they in? They're in the Death Star, right? And they've got to shoot out the core, and it'll cause a chain reaction, but only a precise hit, yeah, right? Remember this whole thing? And Luke says, that's a little more than 2 meters long, you know, I've shot wombats back in my hometown of Tatooine, or whatever he said like that. I just outed myself. Okay, so... He said, I'm going to do this. And you got this tense thing happening, and he's flying down into the tube, and the other pilots are supposed to keep the enemy off of him, you know, right? And it's all tense, and we're all like, this is the greatest thing ever. And then he shoots that thing off. Down it goes into the pipe, and he pulls himself out. Escaping from the corruption that's in the world, it's like that scene where he just shoots out of the Death Star just in time, and the whole thing blows up. That's escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's what happened on the cross. That's what the purchase price was at that moment. So we're not slaves to sin anymore. We can't be made slaves to be sin of sin anymore. Can't be, because we have escaped from the corruption that's in the world through lust. Whoa! And the thing can just blow to hell. But we're out. But we're out. Luke made it out. Yeah. What? What did you say? You just... Okay. Oh, great. Great. When your girl says about her guy, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Okay. Well then, sister, you are free indeed. If you weren't listening to Frank, you really are. All right. The Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Which brings us then down to the last point, one verse, verse 37. We have seen that the distinctives of discipleship are abide in my word. You'll know the truth. That keeps you free from error. And the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from being a slave to sin. That's the ultimate freedom. And then we learned that there is a deception of devilship where people think that their ethnic descent makes them okie-dokie with God. No, there's no power there. You're still a slave, Jesus says. They can resist it all they want. Thirdly, the definition of devilship is just slavery. If you're a slave, then you're under devilship. Now, this is all leading towards where he's going to nail them in verse 44 with, "You're of your father the devil." But 37 now. Let's finish up with the declaration of devilship, which is murder. The willingness to take a life to promote one's own agenda. The willingness to take a life to promote one's own agenda. That's what we're about to see him uncover right here. 37. Jesus says, "I know that you," plural, "all of you, are Abraham's descendants," his sperma. I know that. Because he's commenting on verse 33 when they said, "We're Abraham's descendants." And that doesn't mean a hill of beans and a, you know, in a storm of white rabbits, you know, in the middle of a mushroom field. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." So what? Yet, this doesn't, being an Abraham, a descendant of Abraham doesn't stop you from being a flippin' murderer. He says, "Yet, all of you," he's saying this publicly, Keith, he's saying this publicly, "all of you seek to kill me." Now, earlier, in chapter 7, the people already know about this, you know, and this is the Feast of the Tabernacles, chapter 7, right? And they're saying, "Hey, isn't this the one?" They're listening to Jesus, and the general population is going, "Isn't this the one that they are seeking to kill?" And yet he's speaking openly. How come they don't do anything about it? See, the word had gotten around. It was clear. Other people knew. John chapter 5, verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but said God was his father, making himself" what? "Equal with God." Isos. Of the same. Of the same essence. See, there. By the way, there's another, you know, absolute proof in the New Testament that the Bible and Jesus, how often do you suppose, I mean, I haven't counted the number, but how often do you suppose Jesus referred to God as his father? But see, according to John 5:18, you have the Holy Spirit-inspired passage right there that is commenting on this for you, that when Jesus refers to himself, to God as his father, he's making himself equal with God. What's that? What's that? He's divine. He's God. Hi. He's God. Right there. But didn't it say that Jesus said him good? I don't know. Put the bullets in. I don't know. Okay. "I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me." Why? Why do they seek to kill him? Because, Jesus says, bottom of 37, "My word has no place in you." Now, when he says "my word," understand that he's speaking as God. Only God can say, "Amen, amen, I say to you." Only God can do that. Only God can exercise that level of authority. You see how tense it is? You know, when a teaching elder in the church gets up and opens up this book and begins to do what I do, you know, I mean, it's like, sometimes if I'm not sure about something, I just won't say, you know, I just won't say because it's too scary. And I, from time to time, somebody will say, "What about this? What is this?" And there's be something, you know, and there's a few of them where I just say, I don't know. I'm not sure. But one of the nice things about saying that, I remember saying that 30 years ago, and since then, I have become sure about those passages, you know. That's the progress that goes on in regards to that. When he says to them, "Because my word has no place in you," didn't Jesus just say in 31, to these same Jews who said they believed in him, that if you continue in my word, now let's emphasize, let's put the emphasis on the my, okay? My word. What does he mean by that? Because down here in 37, you're seeking to kill me. That's the final declaration of devilship, murder. You're seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. We've already seen places where Jesus has said to them, is it not written in your word or in your law? And then he would quote something from it. Is it not written in your law? Do we not align ourselves here in regards to that? And then the whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, is all about correcting their interpretation, their interpretive grid of their law. He turns it on its head every time he says, you have heard it was said. He doesn't say it is written. He says, this is what you've heard it was said. That's an interpretive grid that the Jews gave, and the background to that has everything to do. This is why you have to be a student of the Jews under the Babylonian dispersion and what happened during that dispersion and how, simply put, they said, okay, how do we stop this 70-year captivity and all this mayhem that happened in 586 BC, right? How do we stop this from ever happening to us again? Well, we better take the law and make sure that the people really, really, really know how to obey this law. I'm simplifying it, okay? Because they would, like, go in circles with this stuff. I don't know if you've ever been around any Orthodox Jews when they're having a theological conversation. It's head-spinning. It's like wading through, mud. It's just, there's no goggle that you can put on to clear the way with the little wipers. It just doesn't work, you know, and it's really frustrating. But it's such a moment of death. It's such death that's going on. And so, when he says, my word, it's my word. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 12, John's going to say that Jesus was the God, the being, on the throne that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord. Now, it's Adonai, it's not Chayahoah, but it's I saw the Lord. High, lifted up, his train filled the temple. And then the seraphim, you know, and here's the coal, touch my lips, you know. Send me, Lord, you know. And God says, who will go for us, right? And there's that reference to the multiplicity within the Godhead again. Send me, you know. Well, John says in John chapter 12 that was Jesus. You can go back there and look at it. I've shown it to you before, and we'll get there again, you know, eventually, about another year or something. No, I guess we're about to be in 9, so we're making pretty good tracks, all right? So it's his word. It belongs to him. He says, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. It has no koreo in you. Place is fine. It could also be translated as room. Koreo, it could be room, it could be the idea of headway. You know, when something has headway, you're making headway on your trip up here. You know, you're making progress, forward motion. Koreo, forward motion. He says, my word has no progress in you. Well, then they're not really believers in Christ, because Jesus qualifies in verse 31 that if you do believe in me, then you'll abide, live, continue. It's present active indicative. That you will mene, present active indicative, abide continuously in my word. But he says to these Jews who believed in him, my word has no place in you. Therefore, John 2, 23 through 25 is taking place one more time. It's taking place again. Jesus would not ipestuo, he would not place his faith back to them because he knew what was in men, he knew what was in all men. See? And that's what's happening right here. You see how you've got to put it all together? You've got to take what's already been said in these first, now 8.5 chapters, okay? And we see John, as he's telling this story, build on this. My word has no place in you. It makes no room. It has no headway, no progress in you. Let me close this with an apt illustration for this. I think one of the best... Well, the best illustrations are biblical illustrations. You know, you rarely hear me. Of course, now I just got through doing a Star Wars thing, but... Yeah. I don't tell fish stories, though, do I? Do I tell a fish story? No, I don't. I remember we were on the banks of the Slakabaka, and I put my lure out there. No. When the word has no place... Think about, and it leads to murder. Think about Cain and Abel, Genesis the 4th chapter. Now, if you read carefully the beginning of the 4th chapter all the way through this incident right there of the first murder, you get the idea immediately, especially in the Hebrew, that God had established certain days for Adam and Eve and their kids to worship. Now, at this point, as you read through the context there, you see that they're not the only ones alive. They've been having kids, and their kids have been having kids. Remember, Adam lived to be 930 years old. You think he's just sort of, you know what I mean? No, they're producing. They're prolific in regards to that. All right, and so God had, it seems to be implied, God had already spoken to Adam on how he wants to be worshipped, and it's a blood offering. That moment in the garden, when they had sinned, he killed animals and slapped their skin on them. My personal opinion is that he did not take the time to take the skins, treat them, get them dried out real nice. I think he slapped the blood. That's just my opinion. You don't have to buy that. This is my opinion. And he slapped the bloody skins on top of them, you know. And they didn't have to understand it. It's not a requirement, and I'm sure they probably didn't understand it. But in any case, there was this blood offering. And so they come at the appointed time of the year, the Hebrew text points to, and Abel brings of the firstlings of the flock, right? So he brings a blood offering. It's my opinion that his daddy taught him that that's what he's supposed to do. And Cain rebelled. And Cain, knowing that he was supposed to bring of the firstlings of the flock, bring a blood sacrifice, he brought of the cursed ground, the fruit of the cursed ground, vegetables from the ground that was cursed. And so, of course, you know the story. God had, it says in our English Bibles, God had respect, turned his face towards Abel's offering, but would not towards Cain. And then Cain gets depressed. And you can see by the context, he's depressed and he's mad because he's feeling this rejection. Not because he's being rejected by God, but because he feels that God should have accepted his offering. And Cain was insulted. By who? By God. He felt insulted by God. And so God says, hey, if you do the right thing, won't you be accepted? It's a very gracious act. God could have just gone, you know, little head explodes, and, you know, could have been just, that'd be the end of it. Instead, he goes to him, if you do the right thing, won't you be accepted? If not, sin, like a ravenous animal, is at your door. Open the door, but you must master it. There's a word of law right there. Cain can't master sin. Nobody can master sin unless you're regenerated. That's it. It's got to be removed. The operation must be performed. Otherwise, there is no mastering it. There's no mastering this wild animal. So what does Cain do? Cain sticks with his original attitude and plan, goes out, and kills the one that God accepted. Why did the Jews find that Christ's word had no place in them? Because they were in process of planning the death of the one that they couldn't pin any sin on. God had accepted him. Jesus is going to say pretty soon here, he's going to say, which one of you can witness against me for sin, can testify my sin? Nobody could. Jesus never made an animal sacrifice. Any offering of any kind that was supposed to be atonement worthy or propitiatory in the sense of the old covenant offerings, he never made one in the temple. And they all knew it too. They all knew it. They couldn't put their finger on any sin in Jesus, and it was driving them crazy. Just like Cain. He couldn't prove that his brother's offering of a blood offering, Abel's offering, wasn't righteous. It was righteous, and God accepted it. So what do? Well, you can't kill God, so you kill the next best thing, the one that God loves. And that's why the Jews killed Christ. So Acts, the fourth chapter, says that God, through his predestinating sovereign work, determined that the Jews would kill Christ. But that doesn't excuse the Jews, because God is going to turn around and judge them for the blackness and foulness of their heart. Just because God uses people to bring about his plans, that's called compatibilism, doesn't mean that they are free from the necessary judgment that their hearts, their black hearts, deserve. Because they weren't saying, okay, God, I'll partner up with you, you know, and cool, well, we'll kill Jesus so that you can save everybody. No, they killed him out of a murderous, jealous heart. So when Jesus says at the bottom of 37, my word has no place in you, no room in you, no progress in you, and that's why you want to kill me. And that's why people in the church, transdenominationally, when they hear something like this, the sin nature has been removed, They don't accept it right away, and they try to work against it. They try to equate it, for instance, with Romans 7:23, the law of sin within. You can't. It's not exegetically viable. You can't. It's nomos. It's a principle. It says the principle of sin. Eve had the principle of sin before the fall. Eve had it. Why do you think she went down that path? What did Satan have to grab a hold on in her to get her to take of this fruit? And why did Adam take it from her hand afterwards? Principle of sin. They weren't in the fallen state yet. They weren't fallen. What did Satan have on them to tempt them? Principle of sin. Preterism. My word has no place in you. So preterists are heretics. That's what they say. Preterists are heretics. Now, I think there are some preterists out there that are heretics. But to make a wide swath, you know, no. No. Okay. Father, we just thank you for providing your word for us tonight. We believe, Lord, that it will be life unto us continuously, and that you will hide these things inside of us, O God. We've been faithful, Lord, in our weakness, Lord, to present ourselves before you tonight. And now, Lord, we need you to, by the Holy Spirit, to just hide these things in us and keep giving us further insight, Lord. May you, as we review these things in our mind and take out our Bibles and take out our notes and we look over the outline again, Lord, would you illuminate by the Spirit further things that I have missed and illuminate these things, Lord, to your people. Thank you, Lord God, that you're not worried about your church, that the church is the bride without spot or wrinkle that has been, will be presented to you fully and finally. You're not worried about that, so we're not either. Thank you for these things tonight. Bless each of these people, Lord, that have come, that have taken time. When they could have stayed home, Lord, in the middle of the week, but they wanted your word. And so bless them for it. Multiply your righteousness and your goodness and your bountiful gifts and blessings back to them for it. Give them peace and sleep tonight as they lay themselves down, O God. And raise them up, Lord. Strengthen for work tomorrow, for the rest of the work week. And be faithful to bring us all back together again this coming Lord's Day. Thank you so much, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.